sermon text reading this morning is found in Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 27. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines for Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may become into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." May be seated.
Together. And next Sunday we will begin the season of Advent. And I just wanted to give a little bit of background, and I'll give more next week as well. We will be having a wreath with candles on it, and we'll explain those as we go along. But I wanted to give you a little bit of history. In modern times, the celebration of Advent historically started in 1839. By a Lutheran pastor who was at work with young children, some of whom were orphans, and they were always asking the question, "Is tomorrow Christmas? Is tomorrow Christmas?" And so he got a wagon wheel, and on that wagon wheel put a bunch of candles, and he would light a candle each day of the week. And the candles varied in colors depending on the tradition that you came from. They could be red, they could be purple, and then a candle was lit on Sunday for the four Sundays between what we call Thanksgiving and Christmas to celebrate that. One fact that I want to give you that I think is really important in terms of our reflections on Advent and the celebration of Christmas is this. In many traditions, the celebration of Advent celebrates two different things. It celebrates the coming of Christ in the person of Jesus, in other words, Christmas, when we celebrate his birth. But equally important, half of Advent celebrates the return of Christ. And so it looks forward to his return. So this Advent season, I'd like for us to keep those two things in mind. The initial coming of the Lord Jesus and our anticipation and looking forward of his glorious return when we will exchange faith for sight. And I retract that statement. I will endeavor not to light my mustache on fire this year as we celebrate Advent together. Let's pray together as we go to God's word, shall we? Father in heaven, it is our desire to hear your word, not my word. It is our desire collectively to be changed by your word. We ask that what is heard this morning would be true and accurate and right for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll be in Acts chapter 19 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 41. I met with a scholar this week, not because I'm anything, but he happens to be a friend of mine, and we visited, and I told him that my sermons were generally between 30 and 35 minutes per Sunday. And he said, "That long?" And I kind of got self-conscious. I thought, my goodness, that's shorter than some. So I will endeavor to be Brother Brevity this morning. Anyways, we'll be in this text on Acts chapter 19, and I've titled it The Silver Guild. You know, it sounds like an oxymoron, because if it's gilt, it's not silver. But guilds go back many, many centuries, even to the first century, when there were groups of artisans or craftsmen or even laborers who were part not of a union so much, but of a guild. And in this case, in the city of Ephesus, there was a silver guild. They were men who crafted things out of silver. And in the city of Ephesus, what they were most predominantly known for was the crafting of silver idols. We had guilds in Britain for years and years and years, and we actually had guilds in the Americas years ago, and you were a member of a guild, and there was generally a president or a high-ranking official of the guild who was a spokesperson for your craft with a desire for promoting the craft and making everybody in the guild money. Nothing ignoble about all of this. It was just the way things work. So if you were a teacher today, you might have been a part of the teacher's guild. If you were a plumber, you would be part of the plumbing guild. And you hope that your president was good, who promoted all positive things about plumbing. And there are quite a few positive things about plumbing, in case you didn't know. Paul is in Ephesus, this magical city. We were there last week. It is a city, as we discovered last week, that is filled with many traditions, and it is filled with the traditions of dark arts, like dark magic. We saw that the people in Ephesus who were converted to faith in Christ burned their books, and as I mentioned last week, the value of those books, somewhere in the vicinity of $2.5 million on up, depending on who you talk to. The city of Ephesus was also known for one other thing, and that was idolatry. And we'll get to that in just a moment, because we've heard so much about idolatry thus far in the book of Acts. This whole chapter, in a way, is about it. The question that I'm going to start our talk with this morning is Christianity a threat to society and culture? Now, before you jump to a quick conclusion, there are a lot of people out there who say yes. I was going to regale you with quotes and excerpts from people's papers and books that enlightened us all about the threats that Christianity pose to society and culture, but I thought really and truly it's kind of tedious. Because most of us in this room initially respond, "You've got to be kidding." Because we look back on history and we see the benefits that Christianity, Christian thought, a Christian ethic, or a Christian intelligence brings to culture. And it can do so many good and positive things, and it has in the past. But I will say, at the risk of life and limb, as we will see in this text, it also does pose a threat. It poses a very real threat. The question becomes, to what and how? And those are the two questions that we'll answer this morning. What does Christianity threaten, and how does it threaten it? Now, Paul is in Ephesus, this great city that's found in Turkey. The Lewises have been there, and they have seen some of the places that I'll speak about this morning. And it's a wonderful place, I'm sure. I haven't been there myself, but it's very, very unique. As I mentioned, it was a city that practiced the dark arts. It was a very modern city. It was one of the central hubs in the Roman Empire at the time, and tremendous things took place there. As I mentioned earlier, it was also a place of tremendous idolatry. Now, we've studied idolatry in the past in the book of Acts, but Ephesus is unique in this regard. It still held the polytheism of all the other places and cultures that we looked at, in other words, the study or worship of multiple gods, but Ephesus had one particular god that they cared most about. And the name of this god is Artemis. Now, I remember the name Artemis. Some of you are too kind to say that you ever watched this show, but there was a show called Wild Wild West. Yes, I see that hand. The buses will wait. Artemis Gordon, you know, with Jim West and the Wild Wild West. And we think, or at least I think of Artemis as being a masculine name, when in fact Artemis is a female name. The other name for Artemis is Diana. Now, Diana was a unique figure in the city of Ephesus. She was a god who was worshipped as the god of the hunt. She was worshipped for many different things, but among those things that she was worshipped for, she was worshipped as the god of virginity. And in an ironic twist of fate, she was worshipped as the god of childbirth. And I don't quite figure out how the virginity and the childbirth thing work out, but she apparently came to earth as a virgin, and I'm not trying to be silly. This is just reality. She was the daughter of Zeus and held very high regard in the eyes of the people of Ephesus because sometime prior to the first century, a meteorite had fallen from the sky in or around the city of Ephesus. Now, I was unable to discern, and I'm not being silly, whether the meteorite looked like Diana or Artemis, but regardless of that, this meteorite was taken as a sign that Diana had ascended from the heavens and graced the city of Ephesus with her presence, and as a result, the entire city worship structure, to one extent or another, was centered around this god, Diana. They built large temples to her in which she was worshipped, and as a result, there was a huge market in the building of idols. Now, the idols, most of which they built in the city of Ephesus, were not overly large, 6 to 8 inches tall. Some of them were made out of stone, and as we'll find out today, many of them were made out of silver. If you were poor, you had a stone idol. If you were rich, you had a silver idol. And people would take these home and they would set up a little shrine and Artemis would be worshipped in your home. You'd have family devotions to Artemis. And then every once in a while, you would go to the temple and offer sacrifices and there would be temple prostitutes and all the things that we come to associate with idolatry in the city of Ephesus. So it was a big deal. A really, really big deal. We're introduced to a guy named Demetrius. Demetrius is the equivalent of the president of the Silver Guild. And guess what's taking place in Ephesus? There's a recession going on. A recession in the world of idolatry. Because people are coming to faith in Christ in great numbers, and guess what's happening? The idol trade is falling off. So you can no longer go to the temple of Artemis and see the shelves half full of idols. They're completely full because people aren't buying them nearly as much as they used to buy them. So let's jump to the text. I want to read verse 21 because it sets the stage for us, and it's a very important verse because it tells us exactly what's on Paul's mind. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." Now, Paul's in Ephesus where he's going to stay for a season, but Paul's eyes and heart are turned to the city of Rome. Why? because he's been traveling around the region. He's been going to all these little hamlets in the Roman Empire, sharing the gospel, but he's set his mind and his heart on the capital. That's where he wants to go. He'll ultimately get there, but I want us to have this in our mind as we go through the rest of the book of Acts, that Paul's major goal at this stage is to share the gospel in Rome. But in the meantime, there are these events that take place, and we are going to begin to see the problems, of which there are two outlined here, with Christianity to society and culture. Jump down to verse 23 if you have your Bibles open, and I'll reread part of what Dave read for us earlier. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, the idols, by the way, which I didn't mention, there would be idols that were of Artemis or Diana, and then there would be statues of the temple. And you could have one or the other or both, and both of which were worshipped. And so they would make both kinds of idols, either out of stone or of silver. So this is who Demetrius is. And he was bringing no small business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all." So I want us to get this setting. Demetrius calls a guild meeting. He calls the stonemasons, he calls the silversmiths, he calls anybody that's associated with the making of idols. I don't know if there was a guild that made little bowls in which you put food or coins or what have you to make offerings or what have you. Everybody was there. And he said, "Boys, pretty basic, pretty simple. We make a living off this idolatry thing." I don't think he said it quite that way, but you get the point. And he says, "We are being threatened by what Paul says. And what Paul says is that that which is made by the hands of men is not a god." Now, this is nothing new. Paul used exactly the same reasoning when he was in Athens. He had three arguments there. God does not dwell in temples made by the hands of men. God needs no assistance from men. But God created you to have a relationship with him. What I love about this text is that Paul's message is so clear that his enemies get it exactly right. There's no confusion about what Paul has said. Anything made with the hands of men is not a god. Now, if you're an idol maker, and you make your living making things with your hands that people buy, and all of a sudden you've got a guy who actually has a hearing saying that what you're doing is not what you claim it is, and it's hitting you in the pocketbook, you're going to get cranky. And that's exactly where Demetrius is. So what I'm trying to say is this. In our history books, the vast majority of exposure to Christianity has positive effect on economy, on ethic, on culture, and on society. Countries that abandon these things or have ignored them altogether generally face decline in these areas. However, when you start to attack idols, there's economic impact. So yes, Christianity can in fact affect culture and society. And this is exactly what Demetrius is saying. Now, lest we think that there is no parallel to this, and I, for those of you who know history infinitely better than I do, and I'm going to grossly oversimplify, I'm going to give you one example from American history. Slavery in the United States. Those who opposed giving up slaves, to a very large extent, not the entire argument, but to a very large extent, argued against giving up slavery for economic reasons. Am I right, Ron? Okay, Ron's an expert on such things. I mean, really and truly. I mean, when I open my mouth, I generally spit out size 12 boots. But my point is, the issue was largely economic. Yes, there were moral tangents. There were things that people who were against slavery were arguing from a religious reason and so on and so forth. But let's face the reality. If you did away with slavery, it had economic impact. Plantations had to start paying people. Plantations not only here in the Americas, but islands like Jamaica and other places and so on and so forth throughout the world that held slavery with American interests would be impacted economically. So these issues have real base. And while those who are arguing against slavery may have been arguing from a moral platform, you could argue that Christianity had an impact on society and culture because these things took place. And so these things are real. And Demetrius is arguing this. So basically what he's saying is Christianity is hitting us right in the pocketbook, boys, and we've got to do something about it. Now he moves to his second argument. And this one is infinitely more tragic, slightly more elusive, but right at the heart of where we live today. Verse 26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but all, in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. He changes tactics. And this is really sad and ironic at the same time. It's hitting us in the pocketbooks, and now he shifts gears. Our god, Diana, her reputation is being impugned by the message of Paul. He's saying she's not a god at all. And her magnificence, her reputation, is at risk, and we must defend it. We have got to be the guardians of the reputation of our goddess in the city of Ephesus. And if we don't stand up and our voice is not heard, her magnificence is going to be lost, not only in our city, but around the world. Well, here's the irony of the whole thing. If, in fact, Diana is a goddess, is she not capable of defending herself? If she is powerful, if she is worthy of sacrifice, and if she is worthy of worship, and she is worthy of devotion, cannot she defend herself? And so Demetrius is really arguing against himself without even realizing it. He's saying, this goddess whom we love and adore and worship with everything has to have our defense, or she will fall from greatness. My friend that I met with this week pointed out, he goes, oh, you know, that reminds me so much of an Old Testament parallel. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal who felt the need to defend the honor, the integrity, and the reputation of their god Baal. How did they fare? It didn't go so well for them as they were consumed by fire when the God of David, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac came down and washed them clean with fire. Same thing in a different way is going to take place here. These men felt the need to defend their idols. Now, lest we think this is way far off, and we've done this exercise before, I could very easily ask you all to come up with a list of what does man worship today. What are the idols of 2018 in the lives of a group, in the lives of individuals, wherever it is? I mean, you guys can come up with a better list than I can. The most pressing, however, idol of all is me. I, self. My reputation, my security, my family, my reputation. I will defend these things to the death, and anything that becomes a threat to them has got to be done away with. And so Demetrius and the Silver Guild is not that far-fetched. Every one of us, not just in this room, but in this world, has had, or currently has, some form of idol that will be defended by us to the death. And the question, of course, becomes, not for us who have faith in Christ, but number one, is that idol worth defending? Because anything that's truly worshipped, that is worthy, doesn't need my defense. Doesn't need my defense. But here Demetrius is. He's been hit in the pocketbook, and now he is appealing to the reputation of their goddess. And when he does this in verse 28, it says, "When they heard this and were filled with rage, and they began crying out, say, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater." I'll come back to that in just a moment. "Dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him." Okay, theater in Ephesus. Some of you have been there. Some of you have seen pictures. The theater is still in place today. It is an outdoor theater. It's built in a semicircle. It seats about 25,000 people. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a spectacular place. So what all happened was the guild members drug these two traveling companions of Paul into the middle of the theater, and they were going to make accusation, and it was obviously going to turn out poorly for them all. And Paul wanted to get into the midst of it. Now his friends stop him from going in. And we have missed out, in a way, by God's doing, one of Paul's great defenses in the city of Ephesus. But if you remember from a chapter or two back in the book of Acts, we were told that Paul had a vision from God which says, "You will enjoy peace in the city of Ephesus." And he ended up being there for 3 whole years. And he's already been set free, and the proconsul had said, "No, this is not a matter that I'm going to deal with," and so on and so forth. And here's another situation that looks bad. His two friends are standing in the middle of this theater, and Paul wants to get in there. His friends stop him, and they're about to really put these guys to the crux. And so what happens is Paul's on the outside, and it says in verse 31, "Also some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some who were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority didn't know for what reason they had come together." Now pay attention to that verse. That's great. Everybody's screaming and shouting. One person's yelling this. One person is yelling that. Another person's yelling this. And the text tells us nobody knew why they were there. No, I mean, you could go up to 10 people and I'm really not sure why I'm here, but it's just really good to be a part of a crowd. Any of this sound familiar? I mean, really and truly, this guy's yelling that, this guy's yelling that, and nobody knows why they're there. probably 25,000 people in the middle of this theater, two poor little Jews down there in the center going, I don't know what's going on. And all these people are saying, I don't really know what's going on either. But you've got this near riot situation. Verse 33, some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander. Okay. Now we've got a target. Alexander, one of the traveling companions of Paul, they picked out one guy. Okay, he's the problem. Alexander. So we've nailed it down to one guy. This is great. Since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Paul's traveling companion, getting ready to make a defense, and he's isolated as one man and as a Jew. And all of a sudden, there's solidarity. Ah, now we've got something to sink our teeth into. We got one guy, and he happens to be a Jew. Dresses different, talks different, eats different. He's also a believer. But now we have our target. And for 2 hours, they shouted, "Great is Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine it? I mean, shouting for 2 hours? That's a lot of energy expended. But now everybody's got solidarity. So this is what takes place. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" This is a reference to the meteorite. So what you got is the town clerk. Position parallel, I can't say, kind of mayor or something like that. He gets up in front of the crowd and says, "Who in the world doesn't know that we're the great city of Artemis?" I mean, come on, folks. Everybody knows this. He's trying to keep a riot from really going full-blown. He says, "Listen, everybody knows this, and we know that she fell from heaven." Verse 36, he says, "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." So he's trying to restore order to insanity. He says, "Listen, everybody knows we're great. Everybody knows Artemis is great. And we'll defend her to the death. We're the guardian of the temple," and so on and so forth. But there's actually a little rationale in this town clerk. He says, "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temple nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and the proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly." Here is what is amazing to me. This town clerk appeals to the law of the land. We're told in Romans that God is the establisher of government and so on and so forth. And on occasion like this, these governments have laws which actually protect the message of Christianity. You see, Christianity and Judaism were both legal in the Roman Empire at the time. He says, "Boys, listen, you're on the verge of breaking the law." We'll see that in just a minute. "We have courts. We have assemblies. There is nothing, no accusation that you've brought against these guys, which is remotely criminal. If you have a charge against them, take them to court." Near as I can see, there are two issues at hand. You've been hitting the pocketbook, and you feel the necessity to defend your idol. That's really what's going on. And so he says, "Don't do this." In verse 40, he says, "For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." In other words, boys, we're going to break the law here. if this riot breaks out. And quite honestly, when we get taken to court, we don't have a leg to stand on. We have no defense. These guys have done nothing wrong. And so the peace promised by God to Paul and companions is established by the pagan authorities, and the crowd is dismissed. Listen to verse 41, the end of our text. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. That was it. What an amazing story. What an amazing story. Silversmiths are still out of money. 25,000 people leave the theater scratching their heads saying, I'm not really sure what took place. Had something to do with Artemis. And Paul and his friends leave and continue to share the gospel. The Idol Guild is still in a recession. And there you go. And you could say, well, that's the end of the story. But it's really not. There are two amazing things I want to share with us by way of conclusion. One, in I was going to have us turn there, but just take note of this. In 3 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 3 John, chapter 1, verse 12, we are told that Demetrius, the head of the Silver Guild, becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he is commended to other disciples and said he is a man of great repute among believers. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? We're not told how. We're not told where. We're just told that he's mentioned that he came to faith in Christ and that his faith had been proven. What an amazing thing. The gospel and Christianity, true Christianity and the true gospel, does pose a threat. But it poses a threat to only one thing. It poses only a threat to one thing. And that is anything that is worshipped but the one true God through the Lord Jesus Christ. God will not tolerate it. God's word will topple kingdoms, will crush idols made by the hands of men. And Christianity, our gospel, poses a threat to any idol, be it 8 inches tall, made of stone or silver, or me. Because we are to die to self and live for Christ. For by his wounds we have been healed. Yeah, it poses a threat. My identity is no longer Dave White. It is in Christ and him alone. That is why the gospel is so threatening to our world. Not just because it may or may not hit us in the pocketbooks, but because that which we cherish most, our identity as individuals, is threatened by the gospel of God. And it must be dashed, and it must be crushed, and then built up in him so that he is seen and not who we are. So, is it a social ill, this thing we call Christianity? Is it a cultural pariah? No. Is it a personal threat? You betcha. You betcha. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is no God made by the hands of men. Whether it is in our minds, our hearts, whether it is anywhere else, we serve the one true living God, and you are rightfully jealous. You don't need our defense. We do not have to protect your reputation. You are threatened by nothing. May we give you the glory which is yours, and may we recognize that it is for you we live. In Christ's name, amen.
Wow, what a story. Our benediction comes from Revelation 22. The Lord Jesus is speaking. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. May we prepare to enter in by the blessedness that Jesus has done on dying for us. Amen.
Have a great Thanksgiving, you all.